Dear congregation, last Lord's Day we saw Hannah bring her son to the temple, finally, after some years. Or should I not say finally? Did those years go by too quickly? And now she had to bring him to the temple. And how special it was for her to come there and to also meet Eli once again and say, "This is the son for whom I prayed, and the Lord has heard. He is the one who answers prayer." At the same time, the point came when she had to say farewell. Just imagine that if you're a mother and you have a little boy and you have to say farewell. Give him up. May mean you're not seeing him for a whole year, and there's none of this technology that we have today. What must it have been? What would go through you? What went through Hannah? Was there a prayer for her to pray? Was there a song for her to sing? And then we come to our passages this evening, 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, and we see that she had a prayer, and a prayer so unlike the previous time we read of her being in the house of God. Then it was a complaint and the burden of her soul, but here it is a prayer that takes on the form of a psalm, a form of a song, much of which is echoed throughout the Psalms and finds its climax in her confession about the Lord's anointed king, which points us even further than Samuel and all the others that we can ever find in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's so amazing that here at this point, in the time of the judges and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's such ignorance and darkness even in the tabernacle, God fills this woman with this prayer of praise to God, exalting him in who he is and what he does and the Messiah that will come. We ended last Lord's Day with little Samuel bowing down. Remember that? Bowing down and worshiping. And here we have his mother putting words to that worship, as it were, coming before the Lord. And she does so not simply so that we would listen to her and say, "Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Isn't that a beautiful song?" But with those words of the psalmist when he said, "Come, let us magnify the Lord together." It's actually the call tonight, isn't it? In light of this song. And so let us hear these verses under the theme, Hannah's praise to the incomparable God. Hannah's praise to the incomparable God, first for his glory, second for his work, and third for his Messiah. Hannah's praise to the incomparable God for his glory, for his work, and for his Messiah. Just listen to how she exalts the God of glory in this prayer, which sounds more like a song than a prayer. Earlier, you remember she was in the temple, and there she poured out her soul in prayer, and the very same word for prayer is used there in chapter 1. But then it was the prayer of a burdened heart in the midst of all her distress. And at that time, she only prayed inside. Her lips moved, but she didn't say anything. And even when Eli said, "What are you doing?" he didn't pry into what she was saying. And there are times when in the midst of the burden of your heart, it is best to just pour that out before the Lord. And you don't have to tell others. Sometimes there is a place to tell others, but sometimes there's a place just to pour that out before the Lord, all your sin and misery and need and distress. Now when it comes to the Lord delivering and the Lord filling her with a view of who he is, then she can no longer just pour it out with her lips moving and no voice coming out. No, now she must speak it openly, because this is about the Lord and about what he has done and who he is. And so now she speaks aloud her prayer. And what does she say? Notice how it begins. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. What a contrast to chapter 1, verse 8. There Elkanah asked, why weepest thou? Why is thy heart grieved? It was grieved. And he had tried to comfort her and said, am not I better unto thee than 10 sons? But Elkanah could not fill her heart with joy. She needed someone greater. Samuel came. What a gift! But Samuel could not fill her heart with joy. She needed someone greater. You too tonight. Nothing here below can fill your heart with joy like this. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. He is the God of boundless joy. He is the one who can not just satisfy, but can fill a heart with joy. My heart rejoices in God. Truly, he is better than 10 sons. He is better than anything else. Listen again. My horn is exalted in the Lord. When she speaks of her horn, we read of that more often in Scripture, don't we? Someone's horn being exalted or someone's horn being cut off. It speaks of how the Lord will cut off the horns of the wicked and will exalt the horns of the righteous. And the picture there is of an animal. You think of a bull. And a bull can have great, big, long horns. And the bigger the horns, the more powerful the animal appears to be. And when those horns are broken down and broken off, then it's a picture of his power being reduced. And so there was Hannah. She had been barren. She had been powerless. She had been no match for her enemies. And now the Lord has delivered her. And now the Lord has given a child. And now her horn is exalted. But it's, notice what she says, her horn is exalted in the Lord. Again, it's not even in Samuel or in herself or in her position or in this or that, but it is in the Lord. Him. Her soul was bowed down, but now it's lifted up in the Lord. Her honor, her strength is in the Lord. And that's why she can say there, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Before, her mouth was shut. When her enemy said, look, you're barren. God has forgotten you. You're cursed. Barrenness is a curse. What could she say? Now her mouth is enlarged. Now she may open her mouth. Now she may speak. And what she speaks about is the Lord. That's the beautiful thing. When the Lord opens your mouth, then you desire to speak of him. My mouth is enlarged. Why? She says it because I rejoice in thy salvation. And there we come full circle, don't we? She loves Samuel. But ultimately, Samuel was not her savior, her deliverer, the lifter up of Hannah. God himself was her savior, her deliverer. And therefore her joy is in this Lord and in his salvation. She received that Samuel as an answer to prayer, as a token of the Lord's favor and of the Lord's mercy, and that she was not cursed, but that she was blessed. And so the Lord fills her with songs of his salvation. Come, congregation. Our circumstances may vary. We may not be in the situation that Hannah was in. We may not be there in the tabernacle. But the question is not whether we're in the same circumstances. Because it's not about her circumstances that she is singing. She is singing about her Lord. She is singing about God. And her God is the same still, is he not? Is Hannah's God also your God? Is he then not worthy to be exalted for who he is and what he's done? Through Hannah we are called to let all God's dealings lead back to God himself. All the gifts and all the answers to prayer that there may be to lead back to God himself. To rejoice in him. To desire to exalt him. For who is he? Who is this God? She confesses it here. When she says in verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." There's none holy as the Lord, first of all. He alone is truly holy. He is holiness itself. None is like him. All the people on the earth are not holy like God is holy. All the angels in heaven are not holy as God is holy. They cover themselves before his presence and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is holy. He is the one who is dedicated to his own glory, and he is altogether separate from all that is sinful and anything that has a taint of sin. He is devoted to his own glory in his matchless purity, and if it is infinite light, that no man can approach unto. He is holy. This is who he is. And because he is holiness, all that he does is holy. When Hannah was barren, God was holy. When God gave her a son, God was holy. He is holy in withholding. He is holy in giving. He is holy in his very being. And true worship of God desires God to be holy and does not desire God to be any different than he is as the holy God. That's why Psalm 30 says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." That's incomparable, but Hannah is also inspired to sing of that very explicitly when she goes on to say that there is none beside thee. There is no other God. There's no one at his level equal to him. Everyone is under him. He says, "I am God alone, and beside me there is none else." He even says, "I know not any other God." You can't find another one like this God. And everything that we are prone to worship, everything we are prone to serve, everything we are prone to seek our happiness in that is not God, everything we try to put on the level of God is only an idol of our making. God is the incomparable one. Beside him, there is none. Moses already sang of him in Exodus 15. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" There's none. Do you know of any? There's none. And this God is a rock. Neither is there any rock like our God. And when you think of a rock, don't just think of a little stone. You have to think of a great, massive rock. So immovable. So majestic. This God is a rock. That means that he is immovable in his utter faithfulness and unchangeableness. This is the rock of whom Moses sang about in Deuteronomy 32 in that final song that he gave before the Lord took him away. When he sang, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." This is the God of whom Psalm 89 sings, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" He is the rock, congregation. And as such, he is the holy, incomparable God. And it's the glory of this God, which is the force behind this call, that echoes from this prayer of Hannah, "Come, let us magnify the Lord together." This song was occasioned by the gift of a child. But if it was just about that gift, then some of us could say, "Well, I've never received the gift of a child, so how can I join in this song with Hannah?" But it's not just about a gift, it's about a God. It's about the God who is glorious today. The purpose of our creation, the purpose of our existence, is to exalt this God. You notice that's also at the heart of spiritual life, this desire to exalt this God. You notice how when the Lord fills her, out of her comes confession about this God. Because true spiritual life is focused on this God. It's not about herself. Yes, it's very personal. I rejoice. My heart, my mouth, it's so personal. Because true religion is not just about they. It's also not just about us in general. It's about I. And at the same time, so God-focused. Who is a God like unto thee? My friend, do you join with her? Yes, who is a God like unto thee? However you've come here to exalt him. If our desire is not to exalt him, do you know what we are? We're proud. If our desire is not to exalt him, we're proud. She senses that. That's why in verse 3, she goes on to say, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." If you don't desire God's greatness, and that would come out of your mouth, what's coming out of your mouth? All about yourself? All about other things? And what's behind that? Is it not pride? We don't like to think that. We like to think there's somehow something in between, exalting God and pride. But what can there be between that? Either God is great, or we are great. It's one or the other, or not. That's why Hannah, when she sees something of the greatness of God, she cannot withstand the thought of pride. And she doesn't want to hear this language of pride. "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly." How can you lift yourself up before this God? How can you go on as if God is not God? How can you live without thinking of this God and only your own honor and your own pursuits and your own ambitions and your own whatever? Do you not realize, as she goes on, that this glorious God, though you forget him, he doesn't forget you. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He is the one who sees us every moment when we forget him and when we lift ourselves up against him. He is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He's the one who weighs our actions. He's the one who weighs the very actions of our hearts and the very motions of our hearts to weigh whether there is pride there or humility, whether it is about God or about ourselves. Come, congregation, this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God whom Hannah exalts in song because she sees that what he has done in her life in hearing her prayer is a demonstration of his glory, and she's come to love the glory of God. Oh, do you join with her? Oh, my cursed pride, let it be crushed, and let him be exalted as a holy, incomparable rock who knows everything. How shall we do so? How shall we exalt him? Is it not through his work? Which is our second point. Hannah's praise for the incomparable God in his work. She sees God's dealings with her as one illustration of God's general way of dealing with the children of men. Her deliverance from reproach and barrenness is an encouragement to those in Israel who may be downcast and discouraged about their own misery and their own barrenness, physical or spiritual, and the condition of their times, and living in the time of the judges when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was also a warning to those who lifted themselves up against God and thought they could do what was right in their own eyes and get away with it. God's greatness is this encouragement and this warning. And she sets forth both this encouragement and this warning in this series of examples that follow in her prayer. And surely you catch the pattern that you find in this as you listen. Talks about God's dealings in the midst of war in verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. You see that mighty warrior, and he has that bow, and he's a marksman, and he's able to shoot. When it's broken, what good is his bow? What can he do? He's powerless. So God breaks the bows of the mighty. There's that one. He's faint. He can hardly run. What can he do to fight? And he's girded with strength from God. Hadn't God done so with Gideon and the Midianites, with Samson and the Philistines, and so many others even in her day? And would he not continue to do so? Then in verse 5, it speaks of possessions. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. Those who thought they had all they needed, who could just live comfortably in life and enjoy the luxuries of life, are now sweating and toiling in order to earn enough money to have food for some bread to eat. And those that were hungry ceased to be hungry because the Lord has supplied for them. That relates also to later when it says in verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He makes the rich poor and the poor rich. Look then also at verse 5 in relation to families. The barren hath borne 7. Those who are barren receive 7. 7 as a number of fullness. 7 representing the fullness of blessing. Those who are despised as cursed receive that full blessing as parents. And she that had many children is wax feeble. Everything looks so well at first. Calamity after calamity happens to her family, and she ends in misery. Gets more intense, doesn't it, as the verses continue. When in verse 6 it goes to the most fundamental realities, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. This is who God is. When his sword is stretched out, he kills and no one can stop him. And he's also the one who gives life. We don't give ourselves life, he gives us life. And he's also the one who ends life. He brings into the grave and he also brings out of the grave. Not only in the sense that the psalmist speaks of it, how I was brought near to the grave and the Lord restored me again, but he even brings into the very grave. Didn't you hear it this morning? That son, he died. And he was made alive. Maybe he wasn't laid in the grave, but he died. He was made alive. This is what God does. And how great he is in doing so. Did you catch the line that runs through all these illustrations? They're summarized in verse 7, aren't they? He brings low and lifts up. This is what God does. Brings low what is high and lifts up what is low. That's his way of working, his pattern. It runs through the scriptures. It runs through history. This is who God is. Do you think that you'll be the first one to contradict this pattern? Do you think you'll be the first one to lift yourself up and stay standing and strong no matter what God does? Do you think so? Do you think you'll be the first one in need who cries out unto him that he will leave you there in your need and your misery and your sin? That he will not lift you up? This is who God is. This is what he does. And he does so to glorify himself. These things show his great might. Who can open a barren womb? Who can make wealth disappear in a moment? Who can slay and also raise from the grave? Only an almighty God. In all these things we meet the God of almighty power doing the opposite of what the high ever want and doing the opposite of what the low can ever achieve on their own. This power is stressed also in verse 8 when it says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. It's poetic language. He has established the entire earth. And does he then not have power to raise those little creatures on earth and put them down? He glorifies his power in doing so. He glorifies also his great sovereignty in doing so. He works not according to the whims of men. He works according to his own good pleasure. The rich don't ask him, make me poor. They want to stay rich. The healthy do not ask, make me sick. They want to stay sick. Those who are seeking their pleasure, the things of this earth, don't want it taken away. The ones he slays do not ask him to kill them. He's sovereign. None can stop his hand and say, what doest thou? And this sovereignty is not that God is just erratic. Forgive me for even saying that. As if he's unpredictable and sometimes he does this and sometimes he does that and you can never be sure. Yes, there are mysteries that come in our lives by his hand of providence, things we do not understand. Why does he so favor me? Why does this difficulty come? Why me and not another? There are mysteries to his providences, but he is not haphazard in his dealings. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is, there's none holy like the Lord. There's no rock like our God who does these things, bringing to low and lifting up. It's all as the God who is holy and faithful. Also the God who is just. That's another thing he glorifies in these dealings with the children of men, his justice. We see his great justice, don't we, in punishing sin, in breaking the legs of the mighty, in stripping the self-satisfied, in bringing even to the grave and death. This is not cruelty, this is justice, when he strikes with death those who lift themselves up in pride. What reason there is to tremble if you're self-reliant, going through life on your own, proud, this God as a sword to strike down. What reason to desire instead that he would not strike with his sword to slay, but that he would come in his mercy to bring low? For that's his great mercy. And that's also what he magnifies in bringing low and in lifting up, his own mercy. You see that especially in verse 8, how he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. This is what God does. The poor out of the dust, there in the dirt, there in the misery, there on the ground, having fallen, out of the dunghill, out of the garbage heap. He finds people there, and he lifts them out of it. He, that holy, pure God, condescends to come right into such places and find, can I say, stinking sinners there in the filth of sin, and pull them out. You found yourself there. Lord, that's what I am. The way I'm born, in that pit of mire and sin and misery, by my own willful fall, my own disobedience, my own corruption, which is filth. Come to realize, has he brought you low? Delivered you from that pride. It says that you couldn't be like the Laodiceans anymore, who were rich and increased with goods and thought they had need of nothing, filled even with all their spiritual pride. And Christ came and he said, but you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. He brings low. But when he brings low, he's not actually bringing you down. He's only showing you how low you already are. Showing you how low you are. Not to leave you there in that misery, but to pull you out of it, so that his hand pulling you out would receive glory, that you'd realize what he does as that God of salvation who comes wherever you are. And I don't know where you are this evening, whatever misery you may be in, whatever pit you may be in, this God lives to pull out of that dust, to pull off that dunghill, and not to leave you as you are, but to wash you and to cleanse you in the blood of Christ, to make you new, to make you clean. And it says here, to set among princes. Isn't that amazing grace? The beggar on the dunghill becomes a prince and is made to inherit the throne of glory. And what other throne of glory is there than the throne of God? To be a child of God is to be among princes who are children of the king, to be a princess as a daughter of the king. Everyone who is a prince or a princess, to use that language of the text, was once a beggar on the dunghill. God has pulled out because God lifts up and makes you royalty. Because he makes you a citizen of his kingdom. What can be compared to that? Finding you so low and lifting so high. Truly, who is a God like this God? Who is a God like this God of salvation? There's none. There's no work like his. Hannah's, God's dealings with Hannah are only one illustration of the work of this God. My friend, is your life another illustration of this, the work of this God? Is your life tonight, you look back, you say, what was I? A dunghill. And what has he done? He's pulled me up. He's pulled me out. He's made me his. My friend, if he's done so, is he not worthy of all the praise, of all the adoration for what he has done? And in your life, he knows how to continue to, can I say, humble you, to bring you down. And he may use many things to do so. And he also has the grace to lift you up. And he knows what to do, because he's holy. And he's a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. You may not always understand his ways, but know it's this God. If he's pulled you out of that dunghill, then certainly all his other dealings with you, whether it be to bring you low or whether it be to lift you up, they are all done in mercy. Oh, what a reason then to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in his salvation. He won't tolerate pride also in his children. That's why he brings low. And he won't tolerate despair. It's also why he lifts up. Time and again. What a God. So personally. But also in the midst of all the affairs of this world. He's the one who brings low. And the one who brings up. And sometimes we look around. Sometimes we look maybe even at our own lives. And we don't find the Lord bringing down in a way that we see is needed. And we don't find the Lord lifting up in a way that you so desire. Sometimes you say, where is this God who brings down? Where is this God who lifts up? My friend, where are you to look? Is it not to the same one that Hannah saw with the eye of faith at the end of this psalm? The Lord's anointed king. And before we hear that final point, let us sing of that king as he is revealed in Psalm 132, as it's versified in Psalter 367, verse 5. 367, verse 5. Thank you. Dear congregation, this prayer of Hannah is so filled with the wonders of who God is. And so is she, her heart and her mind is so clearly tuned by none less than the Spirit of God. And if anywhere that shows, then it's especially at the end of this song, this prayer. When she ends in verse 10, "He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." How amazing. Hannah receives a child, Samuel. She says, has to say farewell to him, and she sings praise to God and ends by speaking about the Lord's king and anointed. We're so used to hearing about a king being anointed, but at this point, Israel had no king. Israel had never anointed a king in their midst. There were judges that rose and disappeared again, but no king. And here she speaks of the Lord's anointed as a king. How could she say this? Some have said Hannah didn't say this. She couldn't have said this. And so hundreds of years later, after David and all the other kings came, then someone inserted this in her song. Because she couldn't have known this. And it's true, she couldn't have known this on her own. Just like it's true, no one can know Christ on his own without the Spirit of God. But was the Spirit not able to reveal to her that the Lord's anointed would come? And had the Lord already not begun to reveal that king who would come? Had he not begun already in Genesis 3:15 when he spoke of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent? Had he not spoke of him through Jacob, how that ruler would come forth from Judah? Had he not spoken of him in the book of Deuteronomy when instructions were given for the king who would reign in Israel? Hannah's Bible had already testified of a king who would come. And now Hannah is enlightened to see that he will indeed come. In the midst of the darkness of the times, this beautiful prophecy shines so brightly, showing how the Lord is able to enlighten eyes to see the King, the Anointed One, to come. It's striking that she sings of this Anointed King at the opening of these two books of Samuel, which are all about God raising up David to be a man after his own heart who would rule his people Israel. These books begin with Hannah's song, and 2 Samuel ends with the song of the one who is described as the anointed of the God of Jacob in 2 Samuel 23. And there he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away." Was David the anointed one that Hannah was singing about and saw? What did David say in that same confession? "Although my house be not so with God." David realizes that he fell short of what God's anointed was to be. And that's why David was only a foreshadowing of that great son of David who is promised at the heart of these books of Samuel, the Lord's anointed. Because you remember, children, that anointed is the English word of the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ. The Greek Christ, the Hebrew Messiah, and the English anointed are all the same name. Ultimately, is this not Christ she's speaking of? And that's confirmed if we go through the centuries all the way to a young woman who received a child in a more miraculous way. And while that child was yet in her womb, a child of whom the angel had said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Do you remember what she sang? Look at 1 Samuel 2 as you listen to the song of Mary. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Do we not see here how the lines of Hannah's prayer reach a climax in Mary's song? In Christ we have all that Hannah testified of God and of what he does come to fulfillment. In Christ we have God bring down the proud, and we have God lift up the needy in mercy. In Christ we also have fulfilled what she speaks of in verses 9 and 10. How he will keep the feet of the saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, and the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Christ is that glorious King. All power is given unto him. All authority is given unto him. And that's why it says, "The power of man shall not, the strength of man shall not prevail against him." No matter what forces of hell exert themselves against him, no matter if the whole world turns against him, which it will not, he'll always have a kingdom, but no matter what forces there are, they will not prevail against him, because God has established him as king. This kingdom will not fail. And that's why instead all those who resist him will be broken. The Lord will thunder against them. What a reality that is. And what a fearful thing it is for anyone to resist this king. Because you will not win the battle, no matter how hard you try. No one will. Everyone who resists him will be defeated. Many have tried. All have lost who tried. And again, my friend, if you try to resist him, you won't be the first to win the battle. You can't. He's the king, established by God himself. He will be victorious. What a reason, if there's still just resistance in your heart to him, to confess that to him and say, "O Lord, let it not prevail, but prevail thou over me." Gain the victory over me tonight. Let it all break. Let I bow. Surrender to this great King. Oh, there's nothing better than to belong to this King. So you see what it says there? He keeps the feet of his saints. Keeps their feet. Keeps them safe. In the midst of all the dangers. In the midst of all their own proneness to still go astray. He takes those feet and he brings them back into the right way. He restores the soul time and again. In the midst of all those snares of Satan, which would easily trap and lead to ruin, he keeps their feet day by day, because he is determined to have them with him in glory. He is determined because they shall inherit the throne of glory, and there will be none missing on that day. And so he will keep your feet, children of God, all the journey through, whatever you go through. Whether his hand humbles you and there you are prone to despair, he will keep your feet. And when he lifts you up, also in an outward way, and you're prone to pride, he'll know how to keep you, to lead you onwards. Blessed is the one who trusts in this King. Why does he keep? Why does he raise from the dunghill? Why does he set among princes? This is all guaranteed, congregation, by the Christ himself, who, though he was rich, became poor. Though he was God and counted it not robbery to be equal with God, took on the form of the servant and humbled himself unto the shameful death of the cross. He came not only to, if I can use that expression, the dunghill of this world, of this fallen world with all its sin and all its misery and all its wretchedness, but humbled himself even lower into death and into the agonies of the lowest depths of hell. That's how low he went. Because the story of our life, it deserves to have only one direction: down, down, down to hell. But he went down in order to deliver from hell, to deliver from death, to deliver from the grave, to deliver from sin, to deliver from that dunghill, and to adopt into his family, and to make princes, and then give the throne of God. He secured it by his death. Who is a God like unto this, who sent his own Son to do such a thing willingly, freely, sovereignly, out of pure grace, out of pure love? There's no God like this. And it's this very Christ who came so low, whom God has also now lifted so high. He's exalted to that very throne. He has inherited the throne. And he sits there today upon the throne in all his glory. You see him tonight as the one whom God brought down so low. Because that's where I deserve to be forever. To raise him up so high, to bring me to the very opposite of what I deserve, his throne. This is who he is. And this is who he will show himself to be one day. It says he will judge all the ends of the earth in verse 10. He will come one day. Now at times we don't see God bringing all the proud down and lifting up all his needy people. The day is coming when he will judge the whole earth. And then what Hannah sings about in this psalm will be fully fulfilled when all the proud will be brought down forever. And all those who still find so much pride in their hearts and it humbles them before God, despite all that's in them, and for the sake of Christ, will be lifted up to the throne of God. Whoever would have thought that a mother receiving the gift of a child there in the promised land so long ago in dark days of the judges would lead us all the way to the throne of God and the day he will come to judge all and make all things right. Yet is that not where all the details of our lives and all that is happening in this world is leading? It's leading to that great day when he shall appear. Oh, my friend, there is no God like this God. Holy, incomparable, the rock who sent his own Son, who will one day be the judge of all. And that is why Hannah says, no, God says through Hannah, come, let us magnify the Lord. Oh, do you join in? Does it bring you before this God, who is a God like unto thee. Amen. O Lord God, we pray unto thee this evening. Thou hast come to us with thy word, which reveals thy incomparable glory. O Lord, we confess before thee our small thoughts of thee, the pride that rises in our hearts. Lord, it's so unexplainable and so inexcusable. And we pray, Lord, to humble us before thee and show us thy glory, especially as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself so low and is now exalted so high. O Lord God, that none of us would live in proud resistance of him. Bring us low. Humble our pride. Break our resistance. And lift us up in Christ. We may delight in thee. Joy in thy salvation. O Lord, deepen that joy. Restore the joy of thy salvation. Considering the pit from whence we were digged, and the rock from which we were hewed. And considering the cost of thy great humiliation, O Lord Jesus, and the greatness of thy love, not because we love thee, but because thou didst love us and give thy Son as a propitiation for sin. O Triune God, to thee be all the glory for who thou art. We pray to bless us further in this evening, and bless also in this new week that has begun with thy day. We thank thee for that gift. And we pray to be our help and strength in this week. And that thou would direct our eyes unto thee throughout this week. Lord, hear us and receive our thanks only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalter number 422, the stanzas 4 and 5. 422, the stanzas 4 and 5. And our doxology is 410. receive the blessing of the Triune God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.